Why are we in Revelation? Why are we not in Daniel? And I'll explain to you in a few moments. This will be found on page 1036 or 1036. If you have an ESV Pew Bible near you, or you can look above me at the projection screen. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like a sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. And if these who follow the Lamb, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and of the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and because the hour of his judgment come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, clothed in majesty and holiness, oh, we behold you, our God, who looks down upon the children of man and sees us as grasshoppers. The nations are but a drop in the bucket to you, O Lord. We thank you, O Heavenly Father, that as our brother said earlier, you are sovereign over the heavens, the earth, all mankind, and even the very microbes that exist in this universe. There is not a maverick molecule that departs from your divine decree. O Holy Father, we ask, O now, Lord, for your divine unction, that you would be upon this service, this ministry of the word. Open our eyes, our hearts to understand. May we behold wondrous things from your word. And, O Lord, may it drip down into our hearts, convicting, reproving, exhorting us. O Lord, that we may behold Christ in the scriptures and be conformed to his image. Wrought holiness in us, O Lord. May we be convinced and convicted, O Lord, of this message here of the triumphant Christ. We ask that you would overshadow me as the minister here, that your presence would be in and among us, and that my mouth would be used for your sake and for your glory to bring you honor through this ministry. In Christ's name, amen. So we are in the book of Revelation. It is Palm Sunday, and you're saying, my goodness, what's going on? We were in Daniel, waiting for Daniel chapter 11, and those of you who are good students and expository listeners would have been prepared and would have been reading through Daniel 11 in advance, and you say, wow, that's a difficult text, and it certainly is, and we'll get to that in due time. But the Lord had led me in a different direction. As we're celebrating Palm Sunday, we're celebrating, or we look back to, rather, the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And when he rode on the donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, coming as the King of Israel, gentle and lowly in heart. And his riding on a donkey into Jerusalem was to portray his first advent and his coming and his kingdom as a gentle king and as a kingdom of peace, not a kingdom of war, but a kingdom of peace to reconcile all men to God. And that would be accomplished through his work on the cross 1 week later, or days later, as the very people who praised him and said, Hosanna to him in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, would only days later sing out, crucify him, crucify him. We want nothing to do with him. Let his blood be on us and our descendants. And so here we see that this triumphant entry of Christ in Jerusalem was ushering him to the very pinnacle of his suffering, and that would be the cross. But Christ is returning one day, and when he returns, he will return on the horse for judgment. And he will come to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And it will not be a time of peace, but it will be a time of war. And all those who have not submitted to and who have believed in the gospel will suffer great punishment. And so the title of my sermon is The Triumphant Lamb, because that is what this text points us to, the triumphant lamb. We have a triumphant entry, but really what we have is a triumphant lamb, because Christ has conquered. He has went to the cross, he's risen from the dead, and he rules at the right hand of the Father. And so our passage today points us to this very portrait of Christ as a triumphant Messiah, and who will come in judgment. And I want us to direct our gaze there. Daniel, the book of Daniel, has been focused a lot on the kings of this world and their machinations and their schemes and their conspiracies for power. And you see, that's really what all of men are seeking, right? Power. You know, when we look at politics and we look at politicians, at the end of the day, they may tell you something to make you feel good inside and that they have ethical concerns that you care about. But at the end of the day, everybody wants power because everybody wants to be like God. But there is only one sovereign. There is only one omnipotent, and that is Jesus Christ. So let's unfold this. And beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, and we're going to look at this from two things. First, we're going to look at what John saw and what he heard. The Apostle John has been caught up in a divine revelation, which is why the book is called Revelation. It's actually called the Apocalypse in Greek, which means the unfolding or revealing of that which is clearly hidden. John is caught up into heaven. He has been given a series of visions of what's to come. Now, it's important for me to give you a little bit of context of chapter 13, which just came previously, and I'll summarize very briefly. But in chapter 13, John had saw a vision of two great beasts, two monsters. One was this beast who would be the Antichrist. He is the beast who rises out of the sea, and it is he who has these 10 heads and these horns, and it's an amalgamation. It's pointing back to the monsters and the beasts that Daniel foresaw in chapter 7, and clearly is the deification of the state. It is the deification of the state. It is a political power. It is political, raw political power, and the deification worship of political power that is revealed there. It's a recurring theme throughout history. And those who do not belong to Jesus worship the beast, and they look to the beast for protection. And the beast offers them, makes all kinds of promises to them, and they love the beast and they worship the beast. And the beast is empowered by Satan himself, we're told. He's empowered by the dragon, right? So this represents all worldly powers that demand fidelity and allegiance and who really persecute God's people. Because at the core of the beast of Revelation 13 is not just a neutral political power, but a political power that is utterly hostile to the people of God, who persecutes the people of God and who will persecute anyone who will not worship the beast, who will not put priority and give the first place in their heart to the state, to political power. And then we saw the revelation of the second beast, which was the false prophet. This monster rises out of the land, and the false prophet is basically the propaganda minister for the beast. This unclean spirit, which is an agent of Satan, goes into the world, filling the world with lies and deceit to make the beast look good so that everybody worships the beast. And it's all propaganda and lies and deceit. And we see that through all of the communications that come out through the world's propagandists, right? Just like we have our evangelists, the world has their evangelists, right? Our college professors and our political hacks and all the people who give their opinions and have their views of the world, the elemental spirits of this world. And what do? They point people to the beast. They point people to worship the beast. They point people to worship away from Christ. Now, in John's day, this was clearly fulfilled and represented in the Roman Empire. It couldn't be any more clear, right? In John's day, the Roman Empire demanded worship from Christians, and if they didn't, they were persecuted, they were murdered, they were killed. And that was the clear example of that. But the beast doesn't die. He exists now today in different forms. Okay. And so now we see a transition. It's dark, it's dismal, it almost feels like, okay, well, what hope is there if these monsters rule the world? And then we get to chapter 14, verse 1. It says, I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. There stands the Lamb, triumphant and victorious, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. See, what we have to see here is that standing up against the beasts and standing up against Satan and his seed and his progeny and the ungodliness of this world is the Lamb of God. They launched their war on him. He was arrested. He was murdered, but he rose from the dead, and now he stands victorious. Now we know who this Lamb is. It is the very Lamb of God who John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins. In chapter 5, he is the Lamb who stands at the throne of God when all the angels cry, who is worthy to open up the seals of God's judgment? And there was only one found worthy in heaven, and that is the Lamb, that is Christ. And the seven seals of God's judgment that are opened by none other than the Lamb himself. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. And he is the Lamb who was slain but now lives. And he is standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is often referred to in the Bible as the mountain of God. Sometimes it's associated with Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, but ultimately is identified with God's heavenly dwelling place. In Hebrews 12:22, it tells us, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, talking of the church militant who is now in heaven with Christ. Right? That is Mount Zion. And so Christ is standing on the mountain of God. And it reminds us, right? You see all the machinations of the world and the politicians and the beasts of this life. And here Jesus stands over, and I could get it. There's almost an echo here of Psalm 2. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2, it juxtaposes the sun against all the nations and all the kings. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. And he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them with fury, saying, for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God laughs. at what's going on in this world. We need to take comfort in that because we get very anxious, don't we? We've seen shifts in political power, shifts in the economy. You know, what will China do? What will Pakistan do? What will Iran? North Korea's launching missiles. And we get anxious, don't we? And God sits in heaven and he laughs. Why do the people plot in vain? Christ is the King and he is standing on Mount Zion. And that's something that we have to remember. The beast is a counterfeit. He is a counterfeit. It is a counterfeit kingdom, a counterfeit system, a counterfeit ruler in whom the people look to for hope and for protection. But we must look to Christ, who is our only hope. He is the hope of glory. The question then is, who are the 144,000 people here? Right? The 144,000 gathered here are revealed to stand with Christ. Now, there have been differences of interpretation. You've probably heard, well, these are the people coming out of the Great Tribulation period, 7-year period, the end of time. I've already kind of dismantled that whole philosophy in my exposition on Daniel 9. So I would encourage you to listen to that again. We have to look at this more symbolically and figuratively, because when we're dealing with numbers in the Bible, numbers have significance. They have meaning, right? They're not just randomly pulled down. And numbers should never be taken literally in apocalyptic literature, especially, right? So if you're reading the Gospel of John and he says they caught 154 fish, you really shouldn't start trying to make figurative meanings out of that, right? Because John's just saying we caught 154 fish, period, right? It's a narrative. It is giving us a prose narrative. John's not anything here giving us anything secretive. No, in apocalyptic literature, numbers have meaning. Well, if we break it down, 144,000 is really 12 squared times 1,000. It's a double meaning of completion. I think what this is referring to, and I believe that most think this is referring to, is when you look at back into the heavenly Jerusalem, you have the 12 foundations, which are the 12 apostles. You have the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 representing the people of God in the Old Testament, 12 representing the people of God in the New Testament. 12 times 12 is 144, and times that by 1,000. Well, what's significant about the number 1,000? Well, the number 1,000 is used often in Scripture for a military census. So if you go to Numbers chapter 31, verses 4 through 6, we see that the army of Israel is divided into thousands. And the word number thousand always signifies a military census. And so what you're seeing here is the army of the Lord. You're seeing the fullness of God's people, the fullness of his redeemed, the fullness of the elect combined together as his divine army in whom he's going to come back with to this world. Revelation chapter 19 gives us so much of an indication. In Revelation chapter 19, it says in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself, and his He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and a name by which he is called the Word of God, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. That army is the 144,000 clothed symbolically in the righteousness and holiness of Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 7 and you get a clearer view in verses 1 through 8. It kind of describes those who are the 144,000. And it tells us in verse 2, it says, they have been sealed with the seal of the living God. And he calls out with a voice to the four angels, be given power to harm the earth, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees, until we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And it gives down verse 5 through 8, a list of 12 tribes, which are not an actual representation of the actual 12 tribes in the Old Testament. We'll set that aside for a moment. But look what it says in chapter 7, verse 9. And I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hand. It's Palm Sunday. The army of the Lord is prepared for battle, waving palm branches before the triumphant Lamb. Notice what it says in verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So John, as we compare with these other scriptures, has a picture. He has a picture of heaven, of Christ standing. And a lot of these visions are recapitulated. They're described to us in different ways throughout Revelation. Christ standing on Mount Zion, the holy hill of God, with his army ready for battle. The people of God, the elect from the four corners of the earth, both the old covenant people and new covenant people. These are the redeemed of God, those whom he's purchased with his blood from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, the spiritual Israel of God. And they are sealed on their foreheads. You see, this is not supposed to be that Christ seals his people because the Satan has the mark of the beast. It's the opposite. God seals us with a permanent seal of ownership. And that seal is nothing less than the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us we have been sealed and for redemption, for the purpose of God's glory. He has given us the Spirit as a down payment, because when the day of glory comes, he's going to raise us from the dead, and no harm will come to those whom he has sealed. The mark of the beast is a counterfeit. The beast offers a counterfeit seal to unbelievers. He offers his protection, his blessing, and his rewards, but offers nothing but lies. The mark of the beast simply shows that people have sworn their allegiance to this world system and to Satan. Are you sealed in the Messiah? Are you sealed in his blood? Are you sealed in Christ? Do you have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Or do you carry the mark of the beast? And let me just be clear, the mark of the beast is not getting a COVID vaccine. Please let me make that clear. When EasyPass came out, people thought that was the mark of the beast. When credit cards became popular, they thought that was the mark of the beast. When the UPC symbol came out on your cereal box, they thought that was the mark of the beast. Don't try to figure it out. It's the number of man, 666. And simply means triple that which is inferior to God. Close but not close enough. An inferior counterfeit. It is the mark of this whole world system that seeks in its evil triumvirate of Satan, the beast, and the false prophet to delude unbelievers in rebellion against God. All right, now we see what John saw, right? We saw what John saw. There is more to it, though. There is more to it. It tells us in verse 2, and I heard. Now, what did he hear? He says, I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of thunder. All right, so this is a frightening sound. It's divine. To some extent, because whenever we see similes like water and thunder, it indicates a divine sound, a terrifying sound. Daniel heard it in his vision. But then he becomes more specific. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. The sound became more pleasant. I guess this is where somehow the imagery of angels playing their harps in heaven comes out in popular literature and imagery. But we're told by John specifically what the sound was. In verse 3, it was the 144,000 singing a new song to the Lord before the throne and before the creatures and before God. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who've been redeemed from the earth. The term redemption there is key. Throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, whenever God delivers and redeems His people from a great calamity, what happens immediately after? A song is sung. Right? After the children of Israel came through the Red Sea and the waters washed upon the Egyptians and killed them, what do we read immediately in Exodus 14? It says that Moses taught them a song and they sang a new song, a song of deliverance. We're told that in the book of Judges, when Balak had defeated when Barak had defeated his enemies, him and Deborah, they sang a song afterwards. David sang songs of victory. These are songs of deliverance, and it was quite common in Jewish history that when God showed Himself to deliver His people, the people expressed themselves in songs of worship, which points us to the greater deliverance. That Christ delivered us from our sins. He has redeemed us from the slavery of sin and death and destruction. We've been delivered. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased. We belong to Jesus. And the joy should fill our hearts to the extent that we sing His praises. It baffles me for the life of me why some people can't find it within their hearts to sing when we worship on Sunday mornings. God's people are a singing people because God has put a song. He's put joy in our hearts. And if you don't like singing now, you're not going to like heaven too much because there's going to be a lot of singing in heaven. We will sing a song that we've never learned before. It'll be the song of the Lamb. Psalm 98:1 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him." What else does John tell us about the 144,000, the people of God? Number one, they were virgins and not defiled by women. Now, again, this should not be taken literally, but metaphorically. To take a literal interpretation would make no sense at all. However, if we understand the metaphor, we see what he's speaking here. He's speaking of believers who are not guilty of spiritual adultery. Those who have not participated in the system of the beast, who have not participated and been lured in by the seduction of the luxuries of the world system. The Bible uses this metaphor of a virgin often to describe believers. In the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as a virgin in Jeremiah 18:3 and Amos 5:2. And when she lapses into idolatry, she plays the harlot. Hosea chapter 2, verse 5 gives us the clearest example. When the prophet Hosea is told to marry Gomer, who was a known prostitute, and that she would be unfaithful to him, and say, "This is how Israel is to me." God's people are pure. And this reminds us that God is jealous for us. He's jealous for our heart and for our fidelity. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you since you were betrothed to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." We're called the bride of Christ in the book of Revelation. Thus, the 144,000 are pictured as elect of God who have not defiled themselves by entering into an adulterous relationship with the world and its lusts. Didn't James warn of that in James 4:4? The people who were killing each other and fighting each other because they wanted and they didn't have and they were just filled with lust. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" You see, sadly, many people want the best of both worlds. They want to come to church. They want to worship God. They want all the blessings of being a Christian. But they want to indulge themselves in everything that the world has to offer. God's people are called to be pure people, to be separate people. In Revelation 18, what does God say? "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her." The world is portrayed, as we'll see in a moment, as Babylon. Its system is antithetical to everything that God that is values in God's system. And how do we just indulge and engross ourselves in all that the world offers and not expect to be defiled? When I hear of how many young men are defiling their minds with pornography, it's completely contrary. It's spiritual adultery. You're ruining the gift of the mind that God has redeemed and sanctified. The true believer who's been redeemed by the Lamb is loyal and committed to Christ regardless of the pressure to conform and the temptation and seduction of this world system. Secondly, he says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This again reinforces the idea of total allegiance and commitment to the Christ. They are wholly committed. They follow him implies discipleship, right? What did Jesus say to people? He called them and says, you follow me. You follow me. Right? Whoever does put his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy to be my disciple. A disciple is a follower. Jesus is the good shepherd. We hear his voice and we follow him. Following Jesus means living like Jesus, following his commands and obeying him and living a life of self-sacrifice and dedication and loyalty. The 144,000, the people of God, are not people who go their own way and do what they want. They're people who follow the shepherd. They don't follow every wind and wave of doctrine. They do not follow what all the trendsetters are saying. They follow Jesus. I don't care what's popular today. What does Christ say? What does his word say? What do you follow? Do you follow the word of man or do you follow the word of God? Because the word of man constantly changes. What was in vogue 50 years ago is not today. And what will be in vogue 50 years from now will not be in vogue today. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The life of God's redeemed, the 144,000 are those who pick up their cross daily and follow Jesus. They die to self. They die to the lusts and desires of this world and live for Jesus. Thirdly, they are blameless. They are without blame, above reproach, scandal, without scandal. I love what the verse here says. It says, in these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, these have been redeemed from mankind as a first fruit for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie found. There was no lie found. In the Greek, in the original language, it's the same phrase, the idiom that's used in John chapter 1, verse 47, when Jesus met Nathanael and said, behold, an Israelite, a man in whom there is no guile. There is no lie found in his mouth. In other words, he's saying, you are who you are. You are transparent. There is nothing pretentious and nothing phony. You are a sincere human being. And the people of God are the same way. They're not hypocrites. They're not pretentious. They're not liars. But they are honest and transparent and sincere. They are who they are, the people of God. And finally, it says that they're the first fruits of God, the first fruits of God and the Lamb. That terminology is used often to describe that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, then us. We're the first fruits and of the harvest of the people of God. God has harvested us for his glory. The question is, are you sealed? Are you part of the 144,000? Do you belong to the Lamb? Do you follow him? Are you someone in whose there's no guile? Can the Lord look into your heart and say, behold, one in whom there is no guile? Can the Lord look at us and say that we are pure in mind and heart? Now, I want to say that we do fail and we do mess up and we do sin, and God's grace is there every step of the way to get us through. But that does not lower the standards of what we are to live by. It means that there's forgiveness, there's mercy, but we continue to pursue the standards that God has set for us. And so now that we see the vision portraying Christ triumphant on Mount Zion with his army, now is the pronouncement of judgment on the world system. The beast and the false prophet and all the unbelievers, Satan and his seed, look at us and mock us. And they think we're defeated. They think we're lost. They think we don't have a chance. It feels that way sometimes, right? It feels hopeless. It feels like as Christians, what hope do we have? Could you imagine how they felt in the first century in Rome? When Domitian was exercising his great program of extermination of Christianity, could you imagine how hopeless it could have been for the believers in that time? We still have hope. Could you imagine how believers feel in North Korea, the lack of hope they have? when their own children could turn them into the government and have them arrested and put in prison forever to be tortured? Oh, Lord, what is going on? But there's a reminder that right now, while the world system's enjoying having their fun in the sun, they're having their heyday, there's coming a day of reckoning. It says in verse 6, "And I saw another angel flying directly overhead." By the way, angels are always heralds of judgment in the book of Revelation. "With an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of her passion, of her sexual immorality.' And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives its mark on its forehead and hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath.'" I'm going to stop there. There's three pronouncements here, three pronouncements of judgment. The angels describe the destiny and fate of the world system and all its cohorts. The first announcement is actually an offer. It's an offer to escape. It's an offer of peace. It's like, the time is short. Listen up. This is your last chance. The angel points them to what? To believe in the eternal gospel. He pronounces the eternal gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. And it is proclaimed to all who dwell on the earth. I believe this is the fulfillment of Matthew 24, when Jesus says, "Before the Son of Man returns, this gospel will go to all nations. All people will have heard the word of God." And the angel is simply saying, this is your last chance. Fear God, worship him, give him your glory. In other words, he's pointing them all back to stop worshiping the system, stop worshiping the beast. Worship God, repent, turn from your sin. Fear God. If you don't fear God, you should. Because when we read what's about to come, it should strike the fear of God into any human being. It's a summons to turn from the beast and the dragon, to give honor to God as creator before it's too late. I notice it's very interesting that it's spread out to all nations, tribes, and languages, but then it also says, points us to the God who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. Go back to God, your creator. What has really destroyed mankind today is this horrible belief in evolution, that we've evolved from slime, and that at the end of the day, us human beings are divine in and of ourselves, and that we could decree our future. No, God created us in his image. We've defiled and marred that image, but God made each and every one of us. Every human being who walks this earth is made in the image of God. I don't know how in the world you can believe in such a doctrine of evolution. It removes the dignity of man. It removes our divine purpose. It makes us nothing more than microbes who are competing to be the survival of the fittest. The second angel says, "Proclaim the doom of Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now again, in ancient Israel, Babylon is seen ultimately as the enemy of God. And in the New Testament, becomes a spiritual symbol of all of God's enemies, particularly the world system. In chapter 17, we have a more fully disclosed version of this, which is typified in Rome in John's time, but is typified in any system that is in similar vein. And there are different counterparts throughout history. But the manifestation of Babylon is ultimately the manifestation of the deification of the state, the worship of secular power and secular culture characterized by luxury and immorality. Doesn't that describe America today? What does the Lord tell us in Isaiah 13:9? "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will put an end to the pomp and the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. That is written right out of Isaiah 13 is the prophecy of the destruction of Babylon. Just as the Tower of Babel was built and was interrupted and brought to nothing, and God promised that the city of Babylon will be destroyed and never be rebuilt again. And today, it's still nothing but ashes. One day, God will destroy this world and it will never be rebuilt again. Everyone, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, never to be seen again. And finally, they will drink the cup of the wine of God's wrath. And before I expand that, just one moment. Think of all the people who put their trust in Babylon. They put their trust in this world. They put their trust in the system. Every bit of confidence they have, their security, their future, is built upon everything this world system offers. When the Lord says, Babylon will fall. Why? Why do we do that? Instead of putting all of our trust in Christ. And then finally, they will drink the cup of the wine of God's wrath. Now, this is a metaphor, of course, too. God is not going to pour a cup of wine for unbelievers on the last day. Again, it's symbolism. Psalm 75:8 says, for in the hands of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, with well mixed, and he pours out from it, and the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. In Jeremiah 25:15, it says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, he said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They will drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. This cup is often referred to as the cup of God's wrath, and it's the very cup that Christ drank for us. Remember in Gethsemane, as he was praying to the Lord, to the Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me. It was the cup filled with the fullness of God's wrath. That's the good news, is that for those who are in Christ, 144,000, Christ has drank that cup for you and me. He's drank it down to the dregs, every drop of it, fully intoxicated with the full strength of God's wrath. The term full strength is interesting because in the ancient world, wine was diluted. Full strength wine can be very dangerous, it can kill you. The one who is under God's wrath, on the other hand, who receives his wrath undiluted, unmitigated, full strength, will bear what Christ had to bear on the cross himself forever and ever. Notice how it describes the eternal judgment. And for anyone who says, no, there can't be eternal judgment, listen to what the Word of God says. There is a hell. There is a punishment for sinners. For those who do not believe in Jesus, for those who follow the beast and follow this world system, there is eternal judgment when you die. Let me warn you of that. Let me make it clear. If you leave this world without repenting, without believing in Jesus, and you just live for this world and all its luxuries and want to play the spiritual harlot with one foot in the church and one foot in the world, let me just warn you of what God says will happen on that day. Make no mistake about it. It says in verse 10, he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the angels and the presence of the Lamb. Now, the fire and sulfur clearly brings imagery back to Sodom and Gomorrah when God rained down on that city. The lake of fire, of course, in chapter 20 is in view here. It's the final judgment. But again, it's not literal. Sure, burning to death is a horrible death. I remember 9/11 seeing people jump out of the World Trade Center because it was easier to plummet thousands of feet to the pavement than to stay in that fire. That's how horrible that fire was. They chose rather to plunge to the pavement than burn in that fire. That's how painful it is to burn to death. Probably one of the worst deaths you can die. Hell will be much worse. Because this is just human language to tell us and describe what will happen on a spiritual realm. This will not be any fire. This will be a spiritual fire. The fire of God's wrath, consuming like the burning bush. Consuming but not consuming. An all-consuming fire, but yet never being consumed fully. But being eternally tormented. It'll be before the holy angels in the presence of the Lamb. Jesus warned us, whoever denies me, I will deny them before what? Before the Father and the angels of heaven on that day. All of heaven will have a front row seat to this eternal torment. Kind of brings you back to the parable Jesus gave of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man said, oh, if only I could get a drop of cool water to cool my tongue from this horrible place. And Jesus says, sorry, there is a chasm between the two. Abraham says, there's a chasm between. You can't come here, we can't go there, but we could see each other and we could see what's going on. It's going to be an awful place. And there'll be no relief, no respite, no appeal, no second chance. It's over. Also, you know, it kind of gives me, I remember me and Claudia went to San Francisco years ago. It was actually quite nice when we went. I've heard it has deteriorated quite a bit. I haven't been there in a while. But when it was nice, we went there and I remember going out. We did the whole Alcatraz tour. And they said what was tormenting for Alcatraz prisoners, what just made them miserable was the location. Anyone here ever been to Alcatraz? It's one of the most notorious prisons in American history. It's a little island right off the coast of San Francisco. You can't swim out of there. It's shark infested, freezing cold waters. You'll never make it out of there. So it's basically inescapable. They shut it down because of how horrible it was. But they said, I remember the tour guy said, what really tormented the prisoners? It wasn't the cells. It wasn't the prison guards. It wasn't the water. It was that they could hear at night through their windows all the people on the harbor singing, going to dinner, laughing, having fun, music playing. In other words, they were close enough to society that they could see everybody enjoying their life, having fun, while they were suffering in this gloom. And that's sort of what hell is going to be like. It says the duration of this torment. It says forever and ever in Greek. Aionis, ton, aiona, the age of ages, forever and ever. This is eternal, infinite judgment. It never ends. Like I said, no parole, no purgatory, no dying, no escape, no hope at all. That is, the pain of this torment goes on forever and ever. For those who reject Christ, who reject the gospel, and instead choose to swear allegiance to the beast and his system, all those will be judged eternally. Now, such a prospect seems appalling. It's horrific. It's terrifying. It's meant to be. And some may object and say, well, why would a loving God sentence an everlasting punishment for crimes committed in what God himself describes as a life so quick that it's like a vapor? Why must this go on forever? Why can't it end? Well, it may seem abhorrent to us that God could do this. There's a few things to consider. Number one is that because God is an eternal God, any sin against him is an eternal sin. Listen to me. Because God is an eternal God, any sin against him is an eternal sin. And make no mistake about it. If you die and go to hell, you're not going to magically say, oh, I'm sorry, God, please forgive me. I made a mistake. Can we squash this? No. Everyone in hell hates God. And they curse him. And they blaspheme him and continue to sin against him forever and ever and ever. It's like a cycle, a vicious cycle of rebellion and judgment forever and ever. Never ends. Because sin
unless it's truly repented of and forgiven, continues forever. Sin is a holy offense against a holy God, an eternal offense against an eternal God. Two, if God is good and loving, then he must be a just God. If there's no such thing as hell and eternal judgment, then God cannot be a good God. I mean, for goodness sake, even in our own criminal justice system as human beings, we find it unjust when a judge hands down a sentence that's light on a criminal. When you hear of a child molester getting a 5-year probation, you're like, what? That's not a good judge. That's a horrible judge. Who would be happy to see Adolf Hitler get off in 10 years and get into heaven? Too often we seek to judge God instead of letting him be the judge. Secondly, sin is more serious than we think. The problem with why we struggle with the doctrine of hell is because we don't think sin is a big deal. Oh, God is so sensitive. Why can't he just, get over it? We have a very light view of sin because we have a very light view of God. You see, at the end of the day, when we know the weightiness of sin, we understand that eternal judgment is consistent with what it deserves. But more importantly, it's what Christ suffered. When Christ died on the cross, he suffered eternal judgment in my place and yours. Every sin, its eternal magnitude was placed on him and concentrated into a 3-hour period where he bore God's wrath in our place. That's the gospel. That's the good news. C.S. Lewis writes this. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell itself is a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins at all costs? To give them a fresh start? To smooth out every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he's done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I am afraid that that is exactly what he does. God has given us forgiveness already. If we refuse it, then he'll give us exactly what we want, eternity without him. Let me conclude by saying this. That was a lot in one sermon. But just remember the juxtaposition. The world and its system doomed to judgment, and the Lamb victorious, triumphant on Mount Zion with his people. Which side are you on? Which side are you on? Verse 12 tells us, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of their God and their faith in Jesus. Is life going to be difficult? You bet. Is there going to be pressure to conform to this world? You bet. Are people going to tempt you and test you to forsake the Lord? You bet. Is this world system going to seduce you and make you feel tempted to indulge yourself in a system every day of your life? But endure. Keep God's commandments. Keep your faith in Jesus. For the promise is this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. They may rest for their labors, for their deeds follow them. We have the eternal hope of eternal life with Christ Jesus. May that bless your souls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's hard to preach, oh Lord. It's hard to preach on eternal judgment. For it's frightening to consider that any one of us may step into eternity without you. To die in our sins, to take our sins with us forever. Lord, it's something that seems unbearable. But Lord, sin is unbearable to you. It is an offense against your holy character. It is an offense against your righteousness. And Lord, on behalf of all the people here, O Lord, we confess and repent of our sin. I ask, O Lord, that you look upon us with mercy and grace, and that no one here would ever have to face the eternal torment of hell. I pray indeed, O Lord, that you would help us to not look to this system, to Babylon, to the false promises and the lies and the deceit of the world system, which offers us happiness and offers us security, Lord, but we would look to you, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Give us faith. Give us hope. Strengthen us in our weakness. May we be pure. May we be without deceit. May we follow you wherever you go. It's for your name's sake we pray. Amen.